We'll take time to read the chapter and also a couple of the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12, just because it helps us to have an understanding of the contents of the chapter, which we will overview in today's session. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of those things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we trust that the Lord will bless this lengthy reading of his word to us. So we're looking at this chapter, this great chapter, Hebrews 11. It's called by some the chapter of faith. And where we sit in the timelines of things is that the Lord has died. He's risen again and he's ascended. He's been received back up into heaven. And the gospel is now going out. It's gone out to the Jew first and it's going out to the Gentiles. So it's written following these events. But it is written before the destruction of the temple that took place around AD 70, that event that the Lord Jesus himself prophesied. It is thought that this epistle was written shortly before, some 5 years or so, before that event took place. But what we learn very quickly as we look at the book of Hebrews is that it is written to pretty much exclusively a Jewish community. Hence the title, Hebrews. But we do need to recognise that the book is written to a diverse audience within the Jewish community. This is important because I don't know about you, but when I was younger and I would read the book of Hebrews, there would be verses that would be very difficult to understand. In fact, I would find them discouraging. But then I realised that those verses were not written to believers. They were written to those that were lost. The epistle to the Hebrews is written to born-again Jewish believers. They've converted from Judaism and they've become Christians. But the epistle to the Hebrews is also written to those that are believers, but they're perhaps wavering. They are doubting. They are wondering whether it's worth it all, considering the affliction that they are under. But there are parts of the epistle to the Hebrews that speak to those that are Jewish, but they are not Christians. They are not saved, and there are verses that serve as warnings to those. So having the audience in mind is very helpful when it comes to understanding the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, we have to understand something, and we need to try and, as best we can, put our feet in the shoes of the audience here, particularly the believing audience. They were struggling with lots of things. Considering what they were accustomed to, what they had been brought up to know as a Jew, compared to what they were now brought into, it was vastly different. For example, the contrast between the visible and the invisible. This is what our brother Tim made mention of at Anna's baptism a few weeks ago. The contrast between the visible and the invisible. To the Jew, they could readily visit a priest. And they would see his wonderful garments. And they would see perhaps some items overlaid with gold, and perhaps an altar here or a laver there. They would have a temple. Things right in front of their face that would offer them some comfort while they suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. But these converted Jews had left all of that. They had left behind, they had abandoned the visible comforts of Judaism, the earthly treasures that it offers. And they've now come to something seemingly invisible. Now their great high priest is not here in person. He's in heaven. And thank goodness that he is. But that is just a small glimpse of the difficulty that these converted Jews were struggling with. And so this epistle is written to them to enforce, to remind them of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the comfort that he can be to them, even from heaven. They also struggled with the contrast between the old and the new. This was very new to them. And it was as if the paradigm, the way of thinking, the order of life that they had once known had seemingly just been shattered now. And their outlook on life, and even on the things that they used to hold dear, had radically changed. So this is very new for them. And it's not just the case that they had to try and understand this thing that was new, but actually they were under the heat of persecution for it. So there was very little comfort, seemingly, for these Jewish converts. But then there is the contrast between the past, which we've thought about just now, their abandonment of it, but the present and the affliction. They are suffering. These are Hebrews that are suffering because of retaliation from the Jews that had heard of their conversion, but also from the Gentiles as well. Because the Gentiles didn't really like the Jews, and they certainly didn't like the Christians as well. So there was seemingly little comfort for them. But then they also had to wrestle with the future. Through the gospel, they had heard that there was a great future ahead of them. That there was a heaven to be enjoyed. That the Lord is coming again. But they have to wait for those things. And so the anticipation of that which is to come demanded from them patience and endurance. And this is really the theme of the application chapters of this epistle. And so when we consider these things then, the epistle ministers to the need of those three categories of audience. So to the believer, it would encourage them in their endurance. When we consider this Hebrews chapter 11, there is such a great cloud of witnesses. But just because they had been now found in Christ, that didn't mean they now longer had nothing to do with these great names. Arguably, they now had more in common with them because of their faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11 would encourage endurance among them. But for the wavering, it would have strengthened their standing. The book is designed to bolster the confidence of the wavering converted Jew. To put before them how Christ is far greater than Aaron's priesthood. How Christ is greater than the angelic beings. How Christ is far greater than Moses and of Joshua. He stands alone supreme and preeminent above all. And so we are to find our comfort in him and his victory. But finally, to the critic, the chapter 11 would certainly caution them on their criticism, because these are names that they were proud of. We know from even the Gospels that the Jews would boast of their father Abraham and of Jacob and of Moses, these great men. Well, actually, we see them here in this chapter of faith. And these men were to be of an encouragement to even the converted Jews. So we're seeing a suffering people, and Hebrews chapter 11 is designed to provide comfort and encouragement to them. And that means we can draw lessons from it. This passage applies to us as well. Even though it's written primarily to a Jewish audience. And when we consider this chapter, we are going through times of suffering. We know that sometimes there are evil days that we face. There are times where we may have to face difficulty for pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find comfort from chapters like chapter 11. In terms of how the book breaks down, it's largely split into two sections. Chapters 1 to 10 and verse 18 is one big argument. Along the lines of what I've said already, it's proving the greatness and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But then flowing out of that, from chapter 10 and verse 19, right through to the end of the book, is the application of that argument. And what we're seeing here is that in chapter 11, we are to be marked by faith because of the greatness of Christ. In chapter 12, we are to be marked by hope. And in chapter 13, we are to be marked by love. But we find ourselves in this faith chapter, which, as we kind of hone in a little bit more closer to the pillars of the text, we find that the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 12 are two pillars that surround this chapter. And on either side of this chapter, the subject of endurance is being considered. So, end of chapter 10, it's about enduring suffering. The beginning of chapter 12 is about enduring chastening and not despising it. And so we see that chapter 11 is planted in a bed of endurance. And so the principle of the chapter is quite simple. You might be going through suffering. Well, great men and women of old also went through suffering and they endured and they received a good report. The key to their endurance was their great faith in God. So you should have great faith in God. And that is the simple point of Hebrews chapter 11. But we will come to just dig a little bit into that in due course. Now, the purpose for this session is by means of an introduction. I don't want to go through each character on a high-level basis because the series does a bit of a deep dive on each one. And we have certain brethren from various assemblies coming to help us with this. So our purpose is to just consider, on a high-level basis, the chapter as a whole. The structure of the chapter falls quite simply into three parts. There is this short section at the beginning in verses 1 and 2, which is a description of faith. Not so much a definition, but a description. Then there is the large bulk of the chapter in verses 3 to 38, which is the demonstration of faith. The great names as they are listed and why they were marked by faith. Within this section, equally notable is not just the named individuals, but the unnamed individuals. They are not to be neglected. And we will think about them in due course. And then just finally, the chapter ends in verses 39 and 40, when we consider the dignity of faith. The wonderful nature of it and what it brings. So in which case, perhaps we can work through these different sections as they've been divided. So when we come to the beginning of the chapter, we see that there is a description of the impact of faith. And it reads like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's almost rhythmic in the way that you read it. It's almost like it's a small poem in its own right. And there are these two short phrases that are coupled with each other. One being, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the other being, the evidence of things not seen. We're not seeing so much a definition here. A definition of faith would be something along the lines of belief in God and obedience to his word. And very simply, we would see that at the moment a soul is saved. They trust God and his word concerning themselves, concerning his son, and concerning him. And they receive salvation on the basis of faith. And a life that is lived by faith goes along to the same tune. Faith in God, his character, and also obedience to his word. But we're seeing here a description of the impact of faith, and it's transformative. So much so that it makes visible the invisible. It makes possible the impossible, and it brings to present the imminent. What we're seeing here from these two clauses is this, is that a substance of things hoped for. This word substance occurs several times in the New Testament. Not many, albeit five, I think, but three of which are found in this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 3, our brother Money read from that this morning. And he said that it said concerning Christ that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That phrase, express image, is the same word in Greek as substance here. Christ is the substance of God. If we want to know what God is, who God is, we look to Christ and he tells us. We see him. It says in the Old Testament that no man has seen God at any time. Well, that changed when Christ came. Because they could see Christ, and in doing so, they were seeing God. He is therefore rightfully named the declarer of the Father's name. But we're seeing that faith, well, that's the substance of things hoped for. It's the exact representation of things that we look to. That which is to come, we can see it as if it's here, through faith. The word is also used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, where it says the beginning of our confidence. That word confidence is the same thing. So we can have confidence in that which is to come, and that is what faith is. But I quite like Kevin Woost's translation of the verse, and he says that faith is the title deed of things hoped for. A title deed is a statement of ownership. That which is to come, we are to claim them as if it's now. And for the past two Thursday nights, I do not believe it is insignificant or coincidental that we've had ministry on Ephesians 1. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it is by faith that we bring that heavenly truth, that spiritual standing, into practical reality. That's what faith does. So we are justified positionally, but if our life is not living like we're justified, then we learn that it's a faith problem. The same true of sanctification. The same true of transformation. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, that which is yet to come. But then there is this second clause. It is the evidence of things not seen. And this word evidence, again, is most interesting. It's used elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God for reproof. That word reproof, Woost translates it as proof. But its root word is conviction. That passionate zeal about a thing. Well, that comes from faith. And what we're seeing here is this. Is that which is invisible. We've made mention of our justification, our sanctification, our position in Christ. Christ himself, that which is invisible, we could be zealous for and convicted about. And why? It's because faith is that conviction. It's that force, it's that power behind it. And the Hebrew writer is establishing this at the beginning because each of the names in this chapter were marked by it. So much so that a Gentile harlot is in this chapter because she was marked by this conviction. She had faith. May we also be marked by this faith. And it was to be by this faith that these Hebrew readers were to get through the difficult times. To get through. So I suppose the point is that this is a very simple chapter. Faith in God and obedience to his word gets us through suffering. And it takes us all the way to seeing before our eyes that blessing that we've been promised. So helpfully, H.C.G. Moore, he summarises this description in one way. Faith has the power in it to make the hoped for act upon us as if it was attained, and the invisible as if it was before our very eyes. May we be marked by this faith in a world where it seeks to just throw everything at our eyes, whether it be through our screens, whether it be on billboards, whether it be at work or whatever. The world has lots of messages and it just wants us to see it all. May we be single-eyed towards the Lord Jesus. It's like that simple hymn or even children's chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that is Hebrews 11, truth. So, faith is a simple thing, and yet such a wonderful impact it has. No wonder the Lord draws attention to it in his earthly ministry. He would criticize the disciples, "O ye of little faith." But he would commend that Roman soldier who sent his servant to visit the Lord Jesus to heal his servant that was back at home. And the Lord Jesus said concerning him, "Well, I've not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." The Lord is looking for this faith, and great things happen when we have faith in God. And it's as a result of this faith in verse 2 that the elders obtained a good report. This is very desirable. We know that positionally, because of Christ's death and resurrection, and we are accepted in the Beloved. We cannot be any more accepted than what we are. And may we live in like manner. But there is the practical side of things, the day-to-day life, the obedience that we are to demonstrate. And we know that there is a time of review coming our way. The judgment seat that Christ himself will sit on, it will be a personal appointment and we will be under review. May it be because of our faith that we will have a good report. The elders, more specifically the names in this chapter, did have a good report. So they may not have seen the fruition, the fullness of the promise that was made to them, but they had a good report. And may it be that when we come to that judgment seat, it is said of us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Such is the faith that we should have in God. And it's the attitude of this faith is such that it is so strong. In verse 13, it said of Abraham, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them." This is strong language. Persuaded and embraced is in the aorist tense, which suggests that it was a complete and full action. They couldn't have been more persuaded than what they were. They couldn't have embraced them more than what they did. And so therefore they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Basically, it informed their identity. So for the wavering converted Jew, your persuasion and your embracing of that which you've been promised will inform and bolster and strengthen your standing in Christ. So we should have faith. The outcome of faith is approval. But now we move into the bulk of the chapter, which is the demonstration of faith. This great list of names as they are found. What an example to follow. What a high standard to live up to. But this section, the demonstration of faith, it breaks down further. So in verses 3 to 7, we have the pattern of salvation. In verses 8 to 31, we have the principle of separation. Then there is this verse 32 to 34, the power of steadfastness and the victory that it brings. And finally, there is the privilege of suffering in verses 35 to 38. So when we come to this opening section of this demonstration of faith, it begins, I believe, in verse 3. And we're learning from these four verses up to verse 7 that faith brings salvation. And we see the basic blueprint of Christian living. So in verse 3, reference is made to how by faith we believe that God made the worlds. Belief that God created all things is a fundamental principle that should mark every true believer of the Lord Jesus, that the worlds were created by God. But then when we come now to verse 4, we see that there is the sacrifice. There is Abel who offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice. And we're seeing here belief in the sacrifice. Again, the blueprint of salvation, belief in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, we come to Enoch, who walked with God. Again, another fundamental principle of salvation that should mark every believer walking with God. But what marked Enoch particularly? His testimony. He pleased God. And the writer to this epistle pauses here before listing any of the names, and he lays down a fundamental principle. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. As believers, it's such an obvious point. We should be in the business, endeavouring on a day-by-day basis to be pleasing God, but yet how difficult it is. I was challenged by my grandfather one time when he said, how often do we seek to set out our daily ambitions by looking to achieve things spiritually first before practically? Normally, at the beginning of a day, or even with my wife at the outset of a week, we might think, oh, what have we got going on this week? And we'll outline the practical arrangements that are going on. This is happening this evening. We've got work this day. I'm going into the office on this day. Perhaps it ought to be so that we set out our spiritual ambitions first. This week we want to host this so-and-so. And perhaps we can give charitably this week to this person here and there. And then we can sort the rest of things out. Oh, to prioritise pleasing him. Such a fundamental principle to faith. But then we come to this other principle of salvation, which is by faith, Noah was warned of things not seen as yet. He built this ark. There was a flood coming that had not come before, and he obeyed the instruction, and he and his family were saved. But in doing so, he condemned the world and received the righteousness which is by faith. As believers, we are to be marked by condemning the world, as Noah did. We are in Christ. I suppose in picture form, in the way that Noah was in the ark. And this world is condemned already. We know that from Romans. It is as good as condemned. So may we not mingle with it. May we not flirt with it. But rather may we condemn it and make strides in faith toward God. And be like Enoch, who walked with God and pleased him. And who knows, we may be privileged like Enoch to be caught away, to be snatched and never have to see death. It could be today. We then come to the second section of the bulk of this chapter, where we hone in on two main characters, Abraham and Moses. And we learn from these two the principle of separation. And this is the demand of faith. Faith demands separation. We have, in the quietness of our home, talked about Abraham in recent times. And we've marked Abraham as having loose tent pegs. He was never so fixed in one area. He was always willing to uproot at God's beck and call. And as believers, it is not uncommon, neither is it wrong, for us to have earthly possessions. But that becomes sinful when they are hard to uproot. If we have a love for the things of this world to the point where we're not willing to give them up, well, they're not loose tent pegs. That's not a pilgrim. That's not a sojourner. That's perhaps a bit more like Lot, who had his fixed abode in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Abraham was marked by loose tent pegs. But the point that's made about Abraham is concerning the promise that was given to him, which concerned land and it concerned a son or a seed. And the notable thing at the outset of the mention of Abraham in this chapter is that he left his home. You see, faith results in obedience. That's the saving faith. The faith that submits its will, its comfort, to the call of God. Faith to obey. He had faith to leave, and not just leave a place, but to actually desire a country that was better, that God had told him of. So there was belief in the word of God. And this will speak, no doubt, to the Hebrew converts that it's written to. Because the great likelihood is that they had to leave home. In pursuing Christ and being persuaded by him, they were effectively abandoning and neglecting the rich heritage that their family was so proud of. Abraham knew what it was to leave home at the call of God, and these believers did also. And so Abraham is commended for his faith on that basis. But he also had the faith to offer up Isaac. He was willing to part with the promised son. But we learn more about the faith of Abraham. It's not just concerning the invisible land that had been promised him. But his faith extended even to the impossible, because we learn from this chapter that Abraham was so persuaded and convinced that Isaac was the only promised son that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. No one had been raised from the dead yet. But to Abraham, that was the only conclusion that could be made. If God wants me to sacrifice my son, then it must be the case that God would raise Isaac again from the dead. That is tremendous faith. I was speaking with Josh about this a little while ago, and Josh made the comment that perhaps even Abraham was disappointed that he didn't get to see Isaac raised again from the dead. But that would have marred the type. In being offered and the escape of Isaac, it spoke in figure of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham was a man marked by faith, and we know that his faith, his belief in the promise of God, it was accounted to him righteousness. He was justified. He was given that same righteousness that Noah was given on the same basis, faith, that we have also received. But the other great name that is credited with this faith is Moses. Now, yes, I suppose he left home, but he is not marked out here for that. He is marked out for having left Egypt. What a place to be in, and what a position he had there. He was, I suppose by title, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had access to things most Egyptians didn't have access to. Wealth, the finest food, a great name, power, amongst the most powerful nation at the time, arguably. But what is said of him? Well, he forsook it all. And he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. This is faith. Faith that doesn't waver or get stumbled by the cost of obedience. This is faith, and this is very challenging. So his faith ministered to his identity. He was not willing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was instead willing to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So then the challenge comes straight to me as I'm reading this. Am I enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? Well, we learn then that it's a faith issue. I'm not willing to perhaps give up that thing so that I can enjoy affliction with Christ. Those times perhaps where we're quiet when we should take a stance. Well, that quietness is a lack of faith. We are to have such faith that we are bold in our identity in Christ, to be a mouthpiece for the Lord in the moment that matters most. May we be marked by the faith of Abraham and of Moses. Now, this section that we're looking at, the principle of separation, well, that kind of comes to an end with verse 31. Verse 30 includes, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, but verse 31, it's by faith the harlot Rahab perished not. And what we're seeing here is that the writer has taken us up to the entrance of the land. He's taken us right to the land that was promised them. But we learn from previous chapters in the epistle that they entered not because of unbelief. And so the names kind of drop off. As if to suggest the names drop off because the people didn't enter in because of unbelief. So there is a structure in this passage where we are reaching a change of tone. There is a point or a picture that we are coming to that begins a new section. And so with that then, we move on from the pattern of salvation, we move on for the principle of salvation, and we now arrive at the power of steadfastness. This is the faith that results in survival. At the faith that endures, that ensures the escape. Escape is a theme throughout the Hebrew epistle. In Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's a warning verse. That's a warning verse to the critic. You should have faith. Because if you don't, you won't escape. That's true of salvation, but it's also true of the Christian life. Faith results in survival. Look at the language here. Such victory that faith brings. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. If this doesn't motivate the reader, then there's a faith problem. The writer is putting all the victories that faith can lead to before them. But yet, as we examine our own frailty, we can't judge the audience. Because we know that even though faith can bring these things, perhaps we don't actually truly believe that we'll see it in our lifetime. Faith is most important. It's interesting that when we're considering Mark's gospel, where the Lord goes, it's when the Lord goes to his hometown, we learn that the Lord is not able to perform the miracle as greatly as what he does in other towns because of their unbelief. We see the work of God less because of our lack of faith. And so this chapter is really putting before the audience, as they go through trial and suffering, that look, if you are strong in your faith, you can see victory in this matter. But the next section of this, and the final section of this particular breakdown of the chapter, is the privilege of suffering. It would arguably be negligent of the writer to miss this out. The Spirit is keen to put this in here. And we have to acknowledge that faith does result in suffering. There might be audience members amongst these converted Hebrews that have lost friends, lost fellow believers, lost fellow converts because of their faith in Christ. And they are perhaps thinking, well, you know, that might happen to me. Well, it feels when you read it that these two sections really go hand in hand, almost as if they're one. That the glory of victory that faith brings It doesn't diminish at all the privilege of suffering. Those that die for having suffered for Christ receive no less glory than those that see victory openly in their lifetime. Because you read the language here in this final section from verses 35 to 38, and it makes for grim reading. It makes very clear to us that a life of faith is most certainly not a walk in the park, but it is a walk with God. But look at the nature of their faith. So they go through the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. They're stoned and sawn asunder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were largely impoverished. But what was it? They didn't accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So this is the power that faith has. It brought the future joys to the point of enjoyment presently. That glory that was to come of being resurrected again, their faith was such that it motivated them in their suffering today or at the time of writing. And that is something that Satan through this world is seeking and has successfully combated. Instant gratification will tell us that the future is not worth waiting for. There's no need to hold out. There's a little bit of sin and pleasure you can enjoy right now. Why wait? But the Bible, the Word of God, would tell us that there is great reward, that there is joy to come that we are to hold out for. But as we thought this morning, there is yet joy we can experience even through suffering. And so there is therefore a privilege of suffering, which is expounded in the New Testament, because we learn from the book of Acts that they counted it joy to suffer affliction for the name of Christ. To be that slightly closer identified with him, that opportunity brought them joy. That's faith. That's Hebrews 11 faith. Am I marked by that faith? Or do I shy away from discomfort? And look what is said of these individuals here in this suffering section. The world was not worthy of them. There is perhaps no higher accolade to be said of someone that in the Lord's eyes, the world was not worthy of. May we be marked by this faith. And so the chapter then comes to a close with the dignity of faith. And perhaps we could just focus here on these couple of phrases here. Verse 39 and 40. And these all having obtained a good report through faith. So yes, faith results in suffering. It results in survival. It results in separation. And it brings salvation. But it also brings a good report. But having received a good report, they didn't yet see the fullness of the promise that was made to them. And this is where the chapter really comes close to home. Why? Why did the likes of Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac, why did they not see the fullness of their promises in their lifetime to accommodate our salvation? To accommodate us and our time. And that's what verse 40 reads here. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What a blessing. These Old Testament saints that had to wait for some better thing that we should be saved. That better thing to wait for was ultimately Christ upon the cross, his death and his resurrection. That work that ultimately resulted in the full forgiveness of their sins as well as ours. You see, the work of the cross, it goes backwards and forwards. And so their waiting, their patience, their endurance, their faith was to accommodate even our salvation because of the cross of Christ. So as we go out from this place and we go about this next week, perhaps we can be mindful of the fact that these great names suffered greatly to accommodate our salvation. How greatly then, how sincerely we ought to walk before the great cloud of witnesses. And so then we come finally, with this we close, the challenge of the chapter. If the elders, or the great cloud of witnesses, as we read of them in chapter 12, if the cloud of witnesses were steadfast without the privileges of being in Christ, that means we're without excuse. We're indwelt with the Spirit of God. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have the full canon of Scripture. We have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. How much more should we live by faith and not waver? But instead, we should not cave under the pressure of being associated with Christ, but we should look ahead to the joy that is to come. Because look, the reality is that we do face trial in our life. We do face loss and difficulty. We do face temptations. And we do, and we are even still, facing times of uncertainty. But in all these things, we are to demonstrate faith in God and obedience to his word. We can address the trials and the temptations and the times of uncertainty by drawing encouragement from the example of these believers. The example of these witnesses. But we learned from the beginning of chapter 12, and I didn't want to neglect this passage because it's ultimately the epitome of faith. The Lord Jesus himself. Well, what said of him? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of God. Wow. So the epitome of faith, the Lord Jesus, he demonstrated it by enduring a suffering that we can never know. Enduring a shame we will never experience. To have a joy that we will share with him. That's faith. The perfect man was a dependent one on God. And we see even here that the reference to faith in this description of the Lord Jesus, he is described here as being he's titled here as being the author and the finisher of faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega of faith. The beginning and the end of it. And what we're seeing here ultimately is that as the author, he is the victor, he is the leader. And so therefore he is the beginning of it. There is a particular description that is given to this word that I just want to get up for you for your benefit. When the Lord Jesus is described as being the author, it's a very unique word. And scholars describe this word as being the pioneer, the founder, the victor, leader, ruler, hero of faith. All of those things at the same time. In fact, in its context, the author was this. Given its full range of meaning, the word designates an individual who opened the way into a new area for others to follow, founded the city in which they dwelt, gave his name to the community, fought its battles, secured the victory, and then remained as the leader of the people. That is the author. That is Jesus Christ when it comes to faith. He has led the way. He has led the example, and we are to walk even as he walked. And he helps us to live by faith, as long as we have our eyes fixed on him. And that is why we come to the imperative verb in verse 3. Consider him. This is the imperative verb that follows Hebrews chapter 11. Consider him. Hebrews 11 should draw us, as we consider this Bible class series, it should draw us to muse upon the Lord Jesus. He's the finisher of our faith. He is the one upon whom our faith rests and finds fulfillment. And in him, our faith will give way to sight. What a blessed time that will be. And so in light of this, perhaps we can indeed consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And that is the purpose of Hebrews 11, that we should not be wearied and faint in our minds. This imperative verb, consider, this musing that we are told to do, really means this: it's to weigh up, it's to assess. We are to muse upon his faithfulness. But the idea here is that Christ considered it worth it. He weighed it up. And he endured all that he endured, that we should be saved for the joy that was set before him. And may we weigh him up. Let us consider him. And may he be the driving reason why we do endure suffering. Because the joy that is set before us is to be with him and to see him as he is. And then finally, we can, having drawn encouragement from the witnesses, having looked at the example of the epitome of faith, the Lord Jesus, we can draw from the equipment that we've been provided. It says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. These are the same seeds of Hebrews 11. There is glory and virtue to be enjoyed. But thanks to divine power and grace, we've been given all things that enable faithfulness. So may we be like these great cloud of witnesses and live a life of belief in God, in his character, in his goodness, and that we would be obedient to his word. And as we thought of earlier this morning, that his word having that central place in our life, we would therefore obey it and know what it is to enjoy the salvation that faith brings, to live in the separation that faith demands, to know the victory and the escape that faith brings, and perhaps even, if the Lord wills, in our lifetime, to be partakers of those that are privileged to have suffered for Christ. May these thoughts be of an encouragement to us at the outset of this Bible class series. Let's pray.